And we read from verse 8. Ephesians 3, verse 8. Paul says, "Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Our second reading is in the book of Psalms, and it's Psalm number 3. It seems an age ago, but not so many days ago, a number of us stood on the Mount of Olives in just outside Jerusalem, and we were remembering how Jesus walked down the pathway that comes down the Mount of Olives facing Jerusalem. And there at the foot of the pathway, there's the Garden of Gethsemane. And up above it, the hills away to the left, the old city of David in front, what was the Temple Mount, where now the great Muslim mosques, the Dome of the Rock and so on, stand. We didn't mention while we were there another great incident in the Bible that took place on the Mount of Olives. You can read of it in the second book of Samuel from chapter 13 onwards. But it's what's alluded to here in the title of Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. And there in 2 Samuel, you can read how Absalom led a revolution, a revolt against his father's rule. And David, deserted by most of his army and many even of his inner circle of advisors and counselors, David fled for his life out of Jerusalem, down across the brook and up the Mount of Olives. And that's the context in which he wrote this prayer, which became Psalm number 3. "O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, 'God will not deliver him.'" Selah. "But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill, Selah. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Selah. Well, then let's look again at Psalm 3. Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. Undoubtedly, that day was the worst day of David's life. It was the most miserable, the most dangerous, the most poisoned, the most disastrous day of any that King David had faced in his long and eventful life. For danger, it rivaled the day when, as a shepherd boy, he faced the lion and protected his sheep. And yet it was far more miserable and disastrous a day than even that might have been. For sheer fear, I suspect, it outdid the day when he stood facing the giant Goliath, and beyond Goliath, the whole Philistine army. For then David was just a teenager, and teenagers feel very little fear, whether that's because they've got very little sense. You must judge from your deep memories, if you're like me. But certainly the David who faced Goliath had no remorse, no anguish to rival the David who fled down from Jerusalem and up over the Mount of Olives on that dreadful day. This was more fearful an experience, more disastrous a day than when he was left with just a handful of followers hiding in a cave from King Saul. He was in greater danger and in greater distress than when he was an outlaw, a rebel from King Saul, and an unwanted guest of the Philistines. You remember, he had to feign madness in order to save his life there. No, this is the very pit of David's life. And when it says in those words at the title, by the way, there's no reason to neglect or ignore the titles of the psalm. In our Hebrew Bibles, they are in exactly the same text. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom is verse 1 of Psalm 3. And all the others are one verse more than we give them. But what a world of pain and anguish lies behind those simple words, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. There's something else that's very special about this psalm, and that is that it's obviously a prayer, but it's, I believe, it's the prayer of a believer in the Bible about which we know more of the context, the background, the situation, than for any other prayer prayed by a believer in the Bible. For instance, I read that great prayer of the Apostle Paul for the church in his letter to the Ephesians. We know a great deal about Paul's life. We don't actually know where he was when he wrote that letter to the Ephesians. It may have been that he was in prison. It may have been that he was in prison in Caesarea, in Palestine, or it might have been in Rome. We're not sure. We know a lot about Paul, but we don't have the full detail of when and where he wrote that great prayer. But this prayer comes out of probably the most fully recorded personal situation that we have in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there are two great personal stories that are psychological thrillers, which give us amazing insight into life and experience, not just into what people were saying and doing, but what they were feeling and so on. One of them is the story of Joseph, where we get taken right into that family of Jacob and into the amazing ups and downs of Joseph's life. But even the story of Joseph pales before the story of David. And in particular, of this story of David's disastrous family situation. It begins in 2 Samuel chapter 11 with David's sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Bathsheba's husband. It goes on through 2 Samuel chapter 12, where God sends this message to David: out of your own household, I will send calamity upon you. And the story unfolds in all its sordid and bitter detail. David's polygamous family. David had several wives. And in the Bible, polygamy is always disastrous. David's oldest son, Amnon, lusts after and rapes his half-sister Tamar. Absalom, Tamar's brother, murders his half-brother Amnon. And David, the king, fails to do justice, fails to punish either Amnon for the rape of his daughter, or Absalom for his murder of his brother. Absalom flees. David misses him. Joab, the cunning and ruthless leader of David's army, manipulates David into recalling Absalom. And there's kind of a half reconciliation. But Absalom is embittered and plots against his father. He insinuates, he has a campaign of, if you like, building his own image and denigrating his father. Until the day when he went away to Hebron, made some excuse, left Jerusalem, went 30 miles to the south, and there he raised his standard. He announced that he was now the king, a coup d'etat. And people from all over Israel flocked to Absalom. When the news came to Jerusalem, David fled. Left behind his household, left behind some of his own advisors who deserted him, fled, as I said, out of the city, up over the Mount of Olives. A man called Shimei, one of Saul's relatives, King Saul, threw stones and dirt at David and cursed him. Others came to follow him and went with him. But they were so few, and the many, the tens of thousands, he says in the psalm, had deserted him. And he faced being put to death. If Absalom could kill David, that would secure him as king. He was in fear. If Absalom's army, which was only a few miles away, if they pursued him quickly, it would all be over. This psalm, we know so much about the context. And when you put those two things together, I believe we have the explanation why the editors, the people who collected these prayers, these songs that we know of as the Book of Psalms, you can see that there are several volumes or several books of Psalms within our Book of Psalms. But the people who gathered these together, they chose this psalm After the two that we've looked at in recent weeks, the first psalm and the second psalm, which everybody agrees are kind of preliminaries to the psalms, why did the editors choose this psalm? It wasn't the first psalm that David wrote. In our terms, it isn't the best known, is it? You thought, well, surely they'd put, the Lord's my shepherd. That should be the opening psalm of the actual collection. But no, they chose this, a psalm of the worst day in David's life. A psalm of an old king who in many ways had declined from the triumphs, the spiritual triumphs of his youth. A shadow hung over his life. But so stark was this psalm, so terrible was the situation, so desperate was his prayer. And the editors said, I believe, under the inspiration of God, they said, never mind the chronological order, never mind the appeal of those joyful songs of youthful triumph, but this messy psalm, this psalm set in a messy situation of an older man struggling with the failures and the consequences of the failures of his own life and the life of others, this should come first in our collection. This is the one. This has something to teach us at the very beginning of our praying through the book of Psalms that we all need to learn. David's situation, you see, when he wrote this psalm, well, it was, somebody's put it like this. David's palace was a perfect cesspool of suspicion and intrigue and jealousy and hatred, all breaking out now into incest, now into murder, now into rebellion. A little ring of jealous and scheming parasites, all hateful and hating one another, collected around each of David's wives. And so on this humiliating day, humiliating for David beyond words, the great king fleeing his very city, never to be forgotten, we have this great psalm. And this psalm doesn't gloss over things. This is one reason why I believe it's here at the very beginning of the book of Psalms. David says, look, Lord, everything's crashing down around me. Everything is disastrous. Most of the people that I've led all these years, they've turned against me. I'm in a complete and utter mess. Everybody's saying he's finished. There's no hope for him in God. Isn't it wonderful that the Bible puts such a prayer at the beginning of this book of Psalms? You see, if the Bible said, oh, well, King David was a godly man. King David won all his battles. King David was king, and he prayed, oh, Lord, thank you for your goodness to me, and so on. You know, you could say that there would be truth in that, but it's not the whole truth. The Bible, one of its great characteristics is its terrible plain-spokenness. The Bible does not gloss anything. The Bible was not, the first draft of the Bible was not submitted to the image consultants. They didn't say, oh, you can't say that. That would sort of, that would make people think that Christianity wasn't such a good idea. Oh, no, you mustn't mention the downside. That would be bad. That might put people off. The Bible tells it like it is. And it's that very plain-spoken honesty of the Bible. It's very down-to-earth realism that makes it so precious to everyone who is in earnest about their own life, for everyone who wants to get to grips with their deepest needs, for everyone who wants answers for the real issues of their lives and the lives of their children. It means that the Bible is of real use in a real world. I don't know what state your life is in today, and you don't know what state my life is in really and truly. But God knows. And God has given us this psalm to be a pillar of our lives. To say, look, if you're going to deal with me, says God, if you're going to be Christians, if you're going to live, really live in this world, then you will often need to pray desperate prayers. Something like David prayed on that day on the Mount of Olives. That's why I called this sermon the third pillar. I hope David Meredith is listening. He was asking this morning why it was called the third pillar. You see, the first pillar, if you like, is to understand the book of Psalms and really to get to grips with the Christian life. You need, first of all, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who delights in the word of God. Doesn't follow the wisdom of this world. Doesn't let other people set the agenda or make the rules. But delights in God's revealed truth in the Bible. We need a revealed light, a revealed word to guide us. And then Psalm 2, the second great pillar, says if we're going to understand what the Bible's all about, if we're going to live a Christian life, we need to see the great divider. And we saw the other week, Psalm 2 says, really, there's a war on. There's God and his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a combination of all the powers and authorities and forces in this fallen world who hate God and hate Jesus and are out to throw off his rule, to reject his ways, his laws, his salvation. There's a war on. And Psalm 2 says, Jesus will win that war, whatever the appearances, however weak he appears, however weak the church appears, Jesus Christ will conquer. You must read the Bible in the light of that warfare. And the third pillar is this. If you like, in that warfare, we will find ourselves frequently and totally out of our depth. We will find ourselves again and again in desperate struggles. Maybe in things outside of ourselves. Sometimes that spiritual warfare takes a very physical form when Christians are persecuted, as they are today in countries like Pakistan, Syria, and other places. Other times, though, and much more constantly, that warfare gets to be a desperate struggle within our own family circles, with all the pains and hardships and disappointments that can come into those family circles, into our relationships, and even deeper than that, within our own hearts. And we need not just the word to inform us, not just to be aware of the triumph of Jesus. We need to be able to cling to Jesus. We need to be able to go to Jesus in every situation, however bad, however tough, however hopeless it seems. We need to be able to pray like David prayed. And that's why this so desperate situation of Psalm 3 is so helpful to us. Because I doubt that we're ever in a worse situation than David was in that day. But whatever situation we are in tonight, whether it's problems with our kids, disappointments and difficulties in other aspects of family life, some terrible problem at work, maybe, you know, there are some who are in trouble with the law because of a moment's folly. There are all sorts of, or maybe it's some deep and dark depression fed by all sorts of factors in our past lives. Whatever we are in, we can turn to God. We can cry to God urgently, desperately, as David did here. We can call on Jesus for his help and his deliverance. Well, that's really what the third pillar is. Let's take a few minutes then tonight to look at, let's learn a little bit about how we can pray in those sort of situations. And then look at some of the questions that you might have about such praying. How do we pray? Well, oh Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. What is prayer? Years ago, I was a chaplain in London, and I had to say grace at a big posh banquet. And I was sat down. Usually they put the chaplain at the far end of the table, sort of out of harm's way. But some poor soul had to sit next to me. I don't know how they chose the people who sat next to me, but there we are. You can't win them all. And when I prayed, I prayed grace, prayed for God's blessing on the food, tried to be a little bit shorter than the usual free church grace. But as I sat down, the woman who was sat next to me turned to me and said, I haven't heard that one before. Where did you get it from? And I said, it didn't come from anywhere. It just came out of my head. I made it up. Oh, she said, are you allowed to do that? And you see, there are many people in this world who, if you say, well, pray to God, they say, well, I don't know what to pray. Could you give me a book? Tell me how to pray. When your children, have a fight with their older brothers or the kids next door and they come running in, they don't say, Mummy, Daddy, how do I tell you about my problems? How do I ask you to help me? They go, Mummy, he hit me. He did this, he did that. Help. And that, in a way, is what David is doing here. He's just talking to God. He's telling him what's been going on. He's telling him the situation he's in. Now, David knows that God knows everything. Lord, you know my way from afar. You know the thoughts that are in my head before I even speak them. But he still tells God what's going on. Listen to what one of the great Christian teachers of a previous generation said, a man called Jonathan Edwards, who lived 300 years ago. When he was a young man, he made some resolutions, and he wrote these things down. And this is one of them. Resolved. I resolve very much to exercise myself all my life long with the greatest openness I am capable of to declare my ways to God. And he said, throughout my life, I'm determined to the utmost of my ability to tell God what's happening in my life and to lay open my soul to him. All my sins, all my temptations, all my difficulties, fears, hopes, desires, and everything, and every circumstance in my life. I'm determined to talk to God and tell him everything. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, well, that's not very profound. Well, maybe it's not. But do you do it? Do you tell God? What were we singing just now? What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Not coldly and dispassionately, but passionately, like children. That's why the Bible so often talks about our praying and our faith as if we're, believing like little children. Little children pour it all out. The tears flow. The agony is there. They don't come with cold, formal, prepared words. Prayer is talking to God. And then there's another thing here which is very striking. Look at verse 3 to verse 6. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. What's he doing here? Well, put it like this. He's reflecting on God to God. He's saying to God all the things that God does for him. Do you think, well, where's the logic in that? I'm not sure logic's the right word. This is the language of love. You know, when people love each other, they sit and they look at each other and say, you're so kind to me. Thank you so much for doing this and this and this. You know, I don't know where I'd be without you. You're so helpful. I love the way you do this and this and this. And that is what prayer involves. It's reflecting on God to God. Lord, you do this. Lord, you're a shield around me. So many times you protected me. Lord, you put glory on me. You know, my greatest days, the most wonderful things that have happened to me in my life, you've given them to me, and they all revolve around you. Lord, you've answered my prayers. I've asked you for help, and you've answered me. So many times you've answered my prayers. You give me peace. Do you know, you've given me sleep, even though there are times when I find it so hard to sleep. Lord, you give me sleep, and I wake, and you protect me when I'm asleep. There's no reason for me to fear, even though 10,000s of people are against me. There's no reason for me to fear. Why? Verse 6, he doesn't say, oh, while I was praying, I remember what a great soldier I am. And he doesn't say, oh, while I was praying to you, Lord, you know, I've remembered there's another army I can call on. No, he says, I will not fear, because he's been thinking of all that God has done for him, for what God is like. Lord Jesus, you're so great. You've fed me. You've helped me. You've given me such blessings in my life. Let me remember some of them. Lord, you've done these. Did you remember you gave me this and that? It's wonderful. Why should I be afraid? Why should I fear? Lord, you've done the amazing things in my life. It's like Paul saying, he who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us everything? Lord, you've given us Jesus. Lord, you've given me your Holy Spirit in my heart. Lord, you've put me in a church. Lord, you've given me such Christian friends who pray for me. Lord, you're so good. You're so wonderful. Why should I be afraid? So he tells God what it's like, what's going on in his life. He reflects on God. And then he cries to God for deliverance. Look at verse 7. Arise, O Lord. Deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. Lord, please help me in this situation. David, of course, had a specific promise that he was to be king in Israel, and that God would keep him as king for all his life. For all he knew, his life might be coming to an end. But he's claiming that promise. He's asking God for deliverance. And he's asking God to defeat his enemies. Whenever we come across statements like that in verse 7, strike all my enemies on the jaw, we have to read them in the light of the New Testament. Remember how Paul says, leave vengeance to the Lord. Be kind to your enemies. You see, God does smash his enemies. Remember, there was an enemy called Saul of Tarsus, who was a particularly vicious and vindictive enemy of God's people. And God smashed him. God struck him on the jaw. God, though, didn't kill him, didn't maim him. He humbled him and he converted him. God, in a sense, killed Saul of Tarsus that day on the road to Damascus. Never again was there a man called Saul of Tarsus who went about breathing threats and murder against the church. Instead, there was a new man, a new being in the body and in the soul of that old Saul of Tarsus, who loved the church, who preached the gospel, who endured hardship for Jesus Christ. So when we pray for our enemies, yes, we remember the awesome truth that if men and women do not repent of their hostility to Jesus, there will be a day of judgment. And there is a day and a time and a place and an eternity of reckoning for enmity against God. But what we especially pray for is that our bitterest enemies would be converted and, if you like, go through that experience of Saul of Tarsus. And so he finishes his prayer, verse 8, with a cry of assurance and confidence, not just for himself, but for others too. From the Lord comes deliverance. Salvation is from God. May your blessing be on your people. And that word blessing comes up again. That's partly why I link this psalm with Psalms 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who delights in God's word, Psalm 1. Blessed are all who take refuge in King Jesus, Psalm 2, verse 12. And may your blessing be on your people who cry to you in the most desperate of situations. Well, there's various questions that we might ask if we're going to pray like that. Somebody might say, yeah, but this is King David. He had those special promises. He was anointed king. He was in some ways a forerunner of Jesus, great David's greater son. I'm not like David. How can I pray like David? But the truth is, we are all members of Jesus Christ. Remember, it says in the New Testament that he has made us kings and priests unto our God. We're in the body of Jesus. And Jesus said to all of us, if they have persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And all the things that have been written beforehand are there to encourage us and help us live as Jesus' kingdom, as Jesus' servants. And then again, we may not be involved in great national rebellions and great army campaigns like David with Absalom, but in our own way, even in ways that nobody else knows in this room tonight, we may be going through just as real and serious battles. Let me tell you a little story to illustrate that. A lot of my mother's family come from Devon and lived latterly in a village called Bow in the middle of Devon. Back in 1995, I guess, there were lots of celebrations of the 50th anniversary of victory in the Second World War. And the village of Bow put on a parade with an old army car at the front and with flags and marching through the village. Now, in the car at the front was not seated General Montgomery, partly because he was dead by then, but partly too because, well, why should he go to Bow? What had Bow done in the war? Everybody knows General Montgomery, great general, great hero of the war. In the car in the village in Bow sat Mary Nix. Who was Mary Nix? Well, she was a farmer's wife in the village. And what had she done in the war? Well, she'd been a rat catcher. She'd been in the land army, and her job was to catch rats By the way, rats were public enemy number two, I guess, in the war, because food was vital in the war. With all the ships being sunk in the Atlantic, food supplies were precarious. Every bit of the land that could possibly be cultivated was dug for victory. And rats that ate in the storehouses and the barns of the country were a real menace. And Mary Nix served as a rat catcher in the war. Wasn't that wonderful? There she was, sitting in the car, the star member of the Victory Day parade. And you see, it was all one war. Everybody had their part to play. And however little, however different we may feel to King David, however petty and puny our little problems may seem to the things that he had here, it's all part of the same war. Satan seeks to undermine the kingdom of Jesus Christ by moving the empires of the world, by touching the families of Christians, and by even working within the psychologies and the emotions and the moods of individuals. It's the one warfare. And when we're in heaven, we'll all see where it fitted together. So don't say this doesn't have anything to do with me. But then lastly, somebody may say this, yeah, but it's all very well, but David was a great man of God. David was the one who sang, "The Lord's my shepherd." My trouble is that when things go wrong in my life, when I'm oppressed with problems, even when I think of being a Christian in the first place, I feel I'm such a sinner. All the troubles that come into my life, I can see and feel that I brought this on myself, and therefore I just get overwhelmed with guilt. God isn't going to listen to me when I cry to him, because I've made such a mess of my life. Well, if you say that, then you need to read the whole of that story of Samuel, of David in 2 Samuel from chapter 11. Because as already hinted early on, David brought all this on himself by his sin. Why then doesn't he mention his sin in Psalm 3? Why doesn't he beat himself up, as it were, in this psalm and say, "Oh, I brought all this on myself. I'm hopeless. God is angry with me. God is going to destroy me. I deserve it all. I know it." Why this confidence in God? And the answer, illogical though it may sound, is because before David wrote Psalm 3, he'd written Psalm 51. Or more to the point, before he prayed Psalm 3, he prayed Psalm 51, that psalm that we sang earlier. And he'd asked for forgiveness for his sin. He'd asked to be cleansed from his sin. He'd asked that his adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of her husband, should be blotted out from God's record book and from the day of judgment. But how could God do that? How can God just wipe out sins? Isn't that being unjust? Isn't that being partial and biased? How can God forgive sins? Well, there's a clue in this psalm. From the Lord comes deliverance. And there's one little verse that I'd like to just leave with you. Back in that story in 2 Samuel, one of the most powerful verses in the whole Bible. Absalom's rebellion was crushed. Absalom's army was defeated by David's army. You'll need to read the story for all the details. David wasn't out fighting with his army. They wouldn't let him go. He was kept somewhere safe. And then the news arrived that the rebellion was crushed and David was still king. But there was a bitter barb in the news. David said, "What about the young man Absalom?" And they said to him, "He's dead. Killed on the battlefield." And we read then, the king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, if only I had died for you." David loved his son. David was full of remorse. David recognized that though Absalom was a rebel, that he still loved him, but he could do nothing about it. And Absalom was dead. David could not be a substitute because David himself was king and David himself was guilty. But there was another king who could become a substitute. "Would I had died for you." And the Lord Jesus Christ did die for his people. The psalmist prays, David prays, "May they be struck on the jaw." David was preaching to us this morning how Jesus was literally struck on the face by the Roman soldiers. "Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree." And Absalom was killed when his hair caught in the tree. And the curse of God, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Absalom died a cursed death, a rebel who deserved to die. But you and I, though rebels, do not need to die because Jesus died for us. He was hanged from a tree and he died. You can pray this prayer despite all your own responsibility for the mess your life gets into, because Jesus Christ said one day, "I will die instead of them. I will suffer. I will take their place. I cannot bear to see my beloved ones dying. I will die for them." The Christian life is a life of believing God's word, a life of fighting for Jesus and with Jesus in the great spiritual conflict. And it's a life in which you have the indescribable gift of prayer. So go to God today. Whatever mess, whatever responsibility you have for the troubles that are on you, thank him for Jesus who died for us, and live praying urgently, praying like David. Amen. Let's sing.